The following message was given by Tim Abbott on Sunday, April 12th at Redemption Hill Church. For more information about the church, visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.
Today we are in Luke 17. My wife and I have been married for 26 years this year. Yes, indeed. Wow, yes, fantastic. So we won't be at that marriage conference. We got it all figured out. No, we'll be front and center. But we've been married 26 years this year, and that leads me to know my wife's greatest fears. And here I am in front of all of you telling you my wife's greatest fears. But my wife's greatest fear in life is, in fact, alligators. It is likely that she is getting nervous right now, even as I mentioned the word alligator. And she's right to be afraid of them. Alligators are an apex predator, which if you don't know what that means, it just means that it eats everything else and nothing can eat it. So there's very good reason to be scared of alligators. Every living creature knows, don't go anywhere near an alligator. They just all kind of know. If you see one, run away. Every creature knows not to get near alligators, except for humans. somehow we see an alligator and think, that doesn't look that bad. National Geographic actually had to write an article entitled, "Alligators Make Terrible Pets." Because so many people in this country are apparently keeping alligators as pets. They have to put up signs like these all over Florida that say, "Beware of alligators." But just saying beware apparently isn't enough for some people, so they get specific and they tell people things like, "Do not touch the alligators, don't swim with the alligators." There are signs that specifically say, "Don't wrestle an alligator." And there are many signs like this one that say, "Don't feed the alligators." And I love this sign because clearly that alligator is about to be fed something. The alligator is an apex predator. It's going to be fine finding food without your help. And yet we have to be told, "Don't feed or wrestle that giant green dinosaur." Why do we need signs like this? Because there is a very real, very clear, and very present danger. These signs are saying, don't go anywhere near this place. There is danger around, so don't get anywhere close to it. If you see a sign that says, "Stay off the grass," there's probably no real danger. But if you see a sign that says, "Beware," then you understand that there is a potential for serious danger there. Today we are looking at Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 4. And in this passage, Jesus is saying to his disciples, beware. Jesus is putting up a sign for all of us today that says, beware of sin. He is giving a strong warning to his followers that sin is dangerous. You don't want to be anywhere near it. So we saw 2 weeks ago that if we continue in this life to hang on to our sin, then it will ultimately lead to an eternity in hell. And last week we heard Pastor Raymond proclaim the good news that we have in Jesus, that Jesus came and gave his life to conquer the power of sin and death. God takes sin very seriously. And here in Luke 17, Jesus is telling us that if we are his disciples, we must take sin seriously as well. The great Puritan pastor John Owen once famously said, "We need to be killing sin or sin will be killing you." We must grow in our hatred of sin and we must help one another. We need others' help in this fight against sin. We don't take sin seriously enough, and Jesus knows that. And so he is lovingly putting up signs for us saying, beware of sin. Danger is ahead. Beware. And he is reminding us that as Christians, we need each other in this fight. We need each other in this battle to stay away from sin as far as possible. Today, Jesus is going to give us three ways in which we are meant to help one another wage war against sin. We will see that we are told never to lead anyone into sin. that we should be prepared to do all that we can to help our brothers and sisters out of their sin, and we must be ready to forgive when someone repents of their sin. So we're going to read this passage. This is Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 4, and we will just dip into the start of verse 5 as well. It says this. This is Luke 17, verses 1 through 5. Jesus said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times, saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." Let's pray. Father, we just run to you now. We come to you now, asking you to do the apostles cried out. Increase our faith. Father, these are things that we recognize we do not do well on our own, and we need you to help us, to help us be there for one another. We confess that we do not take sin seriously enough, and so I pray today that you would remind us of the seriousness of sin, and that you would let us run from here, running to you, running to be holy as you are holy, running to your righteousness. Father, we need you for it all. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In verse 1 of Luke 17, we are told that Jesus said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come." So Jesus here isn't just talking to everyone. He's not specifically talking to the Pharisees any longer. He has now turned his attention to his disciples. And he tells them that it is inevitable that temptation to sin will come. I love how realistic Jesus is. He is saying you don't need to be shocked when you experience temptation. There was an early saint named Jerome who lived in Rome, and Rome at the time was essentially the sin city of that time, and Jerome was so overwhelmed by the temptation to sin that he experienced in Rome that he left Rome and lived out in the desert for nearly 5 years. And when he wrote about that time in the desert, he talked about how he continued to be tormented by temptation. He said he longed for beautiful women. He lived in constant fear for his life. He dreamed of riches, of piles of silver and gold. He was overwhelmed by temptations. He got away from Rome, and he thought he would be set free from temptation. We can't convince ourselves that if we just get away from things, if we just get away from the city, if we just put away all technology, then we won't have any temptation left in our lives. Then we won't sin anymore. If we just remove all temptations, then everything will be fine. But Jesus tells us here that temptation to sin is sure to come. This word temptation in the Greek is the word scandalon. It is where we get the word scandal from today. At this time, the common understanding of this word meant a trap. Originally, it meant a trap that a hunter would actually set for its prey. The idea here was that they would put something that looks appealing to the animal, some kind of food or something to draw them in, with something that they longed for, and then they would release the trap. It would close, and the animal would be caught in the trap. That's a scandalon. Temptations are sure to come. Scandalon is sure to come. Meant that there are traps that are being set for you, being set for the followers of Jesus. We live in a world that is actively trying to trap us in sin. We live in a world where things that we long for are being offered, but it is ultimately trying to trap us in our sin. It is trying to lead us away from trusting and believing in Jesus. God's children are going to be tempted. Traps will be set that are intended to make you sin and then keep you in that sin. The world is full of temptations. There are entire businesses and structures that are built on leading people into sin. There are people who have devoted their lives to lead people into sin. They spend their entire lives trying to lead people to abandon their faith in Jesus. And Jesus is preparing his disciples for this. He is preparing his disciples to take sin seriously. And he starts by being very clear and very realistic. You will be tempted to sin. But then he immediately makes it clear that you do not want to be the one to lead someone into sin. At the end of verse 1, he says, "But woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin." The language here is clear and strong. Woe to the one. Jesus doesn't leave this woe ambiguous. We are told that it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck. The word millstone describes a massive stone that was used at a mill to crush and grind grain. It would have likely weighed as much as 3,000 pounds. It was so large it could only be turned by an animal. Most of the time it was turned by a donkey. And here Jesus says it would be better. Don't want to miss that word. It would be better for you to have a 3,000-pound stone tied around your neck and thrown into the sea to hold you there than to lead someone into sin. It would be better for you. You would be getting off easy if that's all you had to endure. That would be an easier judgment than what comes to the one who causes a little one to stumble. It would be better to be drowned instantly than to keep doing what you're doing. Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to you if you are the one who makes a little one stumble. Who are these little ones? Some think that this is a reference directly talking about children, and that's not an incorrect application of what Jesus is saying here. It's something we take very seriously at Redemption Hill. We have a safeguarding team in place to help ensure that children are in a safe environment when they are here at church. We have taken many of our volunteers and staff through training to ensure that no child here at Redemption Hill is intentionally hurt, is abused, or feels unsafe. Many people have had their faith and their lives wrecked because someone they thought they could trust in a church setting and intentionally hurt them as a child. And God condemns that clearly. It's awful that that happens. So this can certainly apply to children, but it was also meant to apply to his followers, especially those young in their faith. Don't cause them to stumble. Don't lead them to the trap. The sin here is a reference back to those traps, those things that would make them stumble, the stumbling blocks. And I don't want you to overly worry here. This isn't saying that if you give your child too much screen time, you need to get thrown to the bottom of the ocean. Jesus is saying, don't lead someone, don't lead a child, don't hurt a child, don't lead a young believer to abandon their faith. Don't lead someone to stop following Jesus. Don't make it your intention to lead people to stop believing in the Bible, to stop believing in Christianity. Don't be the reason that a precious child of God chooses to leave this behind, chooses to abandon God's ways. You don't want to be the reason that happens. And then in verse 3, Jesus says these words, "Pay attention to yourselves." It is likely that the disciples would have thought that Jesus is probably still mainly talking to the Pharisees. He's been calling out the Pharisees for just about everything, for their love of money, control, and power. Surely now Jesus is also talking to the Pharisees again. They are the kinds of religious leaders that do this kind of things. They're the kind of religious leaders that make others stumble. And so it might have come as a shock, as Jesus says, pay attention to yourselves. I'm talking to you guys right now. The same word translated pay attention is translated beware in other places in the Bible. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, Jesus says, beware of the false prophets. And it's the same word used here for pay attention. Jesus is warning his disciples. He has officially put up the sign, beware. Beware that you don't lead others to sin. Pay attention. Do all that you can to not lead anyone into sin. But ultimately, we're going to help to lead others out of sin. Because it would be easy after hearing the warnings of Jesus, after hearing this woe, to just throw up our hands and say, I'm just not going to say anything to anyone ever again. It would be natural to think, I don't want to mess somebody up, so I won't do anything. But that's not what Jesus calls us to. Jesus warns us to not lead anyone into sin. And then he immediately calls us to help our brothers and sisters and lead them out of their sin. He tells the disciples, if your brother sins, rebuke him. If we see a brother or sister sinning, we are to call them to leave that sin behind. We are to make clear that they need to stop sinning. This word rebuke sounds heavy, but it simply means that we give someone a strong warning. We point out their sin. We remind them they are not controlled by sin any longer, and we tell them, stop this. We encourage them to stop sinning. If you are a Christian, you know this. You are going to sin, and you will be rebuked at some point in your life, and you're going to be okay. We don't like to be rebuked, though. A number of years ago, someone in my community, who I didn't know all that well at the time, asked if I wanted to go out to lunch at Chipotle, and I said, sure. And so we got together, and about 5 minutes into to lunch, he told me that something I had said was hurtful, and he called me out for it. And my first thought was, did you really bring me to Chipotle to rebuke me? That is exactly what he did. And I had paid for lunch and everything. He didn't even pay for it. I paid for my rebuke. My second thought was, who do you think you are? Do you know how many sins I could point out in you? I immediately became defensive and self-righteous. None of us like to be rebuked. I didn't say any of that, though. I listened, I received it, and said, you're probably right, and I'm sorry for that. It is a loving act to rebuke someone. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 23 says, the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is a light, and rebukes for discipline are the way of life. Rebukes for discipline are a way of life. There was a video going around this week of an Easter egg hunt at a church where they did a crane drop of Easter eggs. Not going to do that next year here at Redemption Hill. But right as they were about to release thousands of eggs from a crane, you just see this little three-year-old start running right at where those eggs are about to land. And you see the mom in slow motion just trucking it. And she grabs the little girl, takes her out of the way of where those eggs were going to drop. You don't let your child run into danger. If you see your child run out into the street, you grab that child, you put them on safe ground, and then with compassion and clarity, you tell that child, don't ever do that again. A good biblical rebuke is someone lovingly, with compassion and clarity, saying that sin in your life is trying to trap you. You're going to get stuck in this. It's going to lead you away. Stop it. It will destroy your life. Don't do it anymore. If I refuse to correct my child from running out into the street, I'm not being a good dad. If we refuse to correct and rebuke sin in the lives of fellow Christians, then we aren't doing what God has called us to do, to love our fellow Christians and to lead them out of sin. We don't rebuke out of anger or pride or self-righteousness, but we do it with love. And we must always do it with the hope that they will turn away from their sin. We do it with a hope that it will lead them to repent. We are called, even when we've been hurt, to love our brother or sister enough to clearly point out their sin so that those who have sinned will confess it, turn away from it, and say, I'm sorry for the hurt that I've caused. I'm sorry for my sin. And when they do, Jesus tells us we must forgive them. Verses 3 and 4, Jesus says, if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times that day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, says you must forgive him. That must is a command. As much as we love the idea of forgiveness, many of us know that forgiving someone who has hurt us is hard. Forgiving someone who has sinned against us is hard. Several years ago, when my daughter was about 3 years old, we bought her a coloring book that she really wanted. We gave it to her, and you would have thought we were arriving at Disney World. The Abbotts know how to get excited about things, and her little eyes lit up. She said thank you over and over again. It was very cute. About 30 seconds later, our seven-year-old asked her if he could see the coloring book. And immediately that face that was full of joy, those eyes that were lit up, the mouth that was saying thank you, immediately that face started squinting and her face clenched up. She looked angry and she said, no, you can't see it, it's mine. And then she hit him. he can take a punch, so he was fine, but he still hit her back. And so at this point, I feel like as the dad, I need to step in. And so I ask Abraham to apologize, and he does. And then he asks her, do you forgive me? And Clementine looks at him and says, no, I don't forgive you. And she hit him again. I don't know why. But and then my wife looks at her and says, as only a mom can say it, Clementine Ruth Abbott. And immediately Clementine crumples, runs to Abraham, is crying, hugs him, and says, I forgive you. And we get to that good ending. Forgiving someone who has hurt you is hard. Forgiving someone that's sinned against you is not natural. It's not easy. And here, Jesus, in many ways, actually makes it harder. He says, if your brother sins against you 7 times in a day, but 7 times he turns to you and says, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that, I repent, you must forgive him. Please don't think that the practical difficulty of this is lost on Jesus. If you're anything like me, you're thinking through the implications of this. But Jesus knows what he's saying. He knows that if someone apologizes for something and then the same day goes and does the same thing, it's pretty natural to question their sincerity. By the 7th time, I don't know that any of us would believe that they were truly sorry, truly repentant. We would wonder if they're just going to keep on going on forever and ever. Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 and 22, the apostle Peter comes to Jesus and asks him a question. He's calling kind of back to this. He says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Peter is basically saying forgiveness is hard. So can we put some parameters around it so I know how far to go? Not even 7. He's not even willing to go quite to 7. He says, do I have to do it up to 7? If I'm feeling generous, maybe I'll forgive somebody a 7th time. Some of the rabbis at that time had taught that you only needed to forgive someone 3 times. And then after that, you were free to cut that person out of your life. You were free to seek retribution. You no longer had to forgive after 3 times. So in some ways, Peter might think that he's looking to be more generous than those rabbis. But he's not looking to be more generous. What Peter was actually looking for was, when do I get to stop forgiving someone? He is looking at Jesus, and he asks, how many more times do I let somebody sin against me before I can cut them out of my life? Jesus tells Peter in verse 22, not seven times, but 70 times seven. The point of what Jesus is trying to help us see, the number didn't increase. The point of what Jesus is trying to help us see is that forgiveness, as hard as it is not a numbers game. It isn't about how many times you've done it before. Jesus is saying, as often as it happens, as often as someone sins but they repent, you must forgive. He's not saying if you feel like it, if you want to, you should. He says you must forgive. Each of us, day after day, sins against God more than seven times. And yet he does not stop forgiving. We should all be thankful that the way we want to forgive, the limits that we want imposed on forgiveness, is not the way that God forgives us. Forgiveness is hard. It's not easy. People genuinely hurt us. It doesn't mean that we forget or that we just blindly trust the person. It doesn't mean that the pain goes away. Jesus was hanging on a cross. And before he died, he said, Father, forgive them. Jesus forgave them. The hurt, the pain caused from what they did was right there. He forgave them in the midst of the pain. Forgiveness doesn't mean that your hurt isn't real or that your pain doesn't matter. That is part of what makes forgiveness so amazing. Forgiveness doesn't make light of the sin. It doesn't make light of the wrong that has been committed against you. Forgiveness means, in fact, that we take sin seriously. Forgiveness means that we don't hold someone's sin against them. We are willing to let go of the justice we so desperately want. We sacrifice our longing for punishment, our longing for justice, and we quickly and freely forgive. When God forgave us, when God poured out his wrath and punishment on Jesus on the cross, he wasn't making light of sin. When he forgave us, he wasn't making light of sin. That is what should always be on our hearts and minds. That is what should always be before us. That is what we need to fix our eyes upon, so that when someone hurts you, so when someone sins against you, when someone is taken from you, you don't just see through eyes of anger or bitterness. You see through the lens of how God has forgiven you in Christ. You see through the lens of the gospel of Jesus. Only someone who has been forgiven greatly can truly forgive others. Forgiving someone that has hurt us points toward the powerful work that God has done in our lives. It proclaims to the world something different. It proclaims to the world that we have been forgiven greatly. It proclaims to the world the amazing character of God. Your willingness, your obedience to forgive shows the world what a difference Jesus makes. Forgiveness matters because it reflects what Christ has done for us. And this kind of forgiveness proclaims loudly that we need Jesus for everything. The disciples, after being told, don't make anyone stumble, don't lead anyone into sin, after being told to rebuke your fellow believers and lead them out of sin and into repentance, after being told that they must forgive even if someone sins against them seven times, their response is good and right. Their response is, Lord, increase our faith. They immediately turn to Jesus. They just throw up their hands and say, we can't do this. You're going to have to help us. This is just too hard. Lord, increase our faith. They turn to the only one that can truly help them. They turn to Jesus, who according to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, we're told, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. We have redemption. We have forgiveness. And it has not been reluctantly, hesitantly, or begrudgingly given. It has been lavished upon us according to the amazing riches of God's grace. The massive debt that we have built up, the amount of sins that we spent our lives sinning against God, the massive debt that we've piled up for ourselves and can never be repaid, all of that has been forgiven in Jesus. And he didn't do it reluctantly. He didn't force it out of him. He did it for the joy that was set before him, to save his people from their sins. It has been lavishly wiped away. We have been lavishly forgiven. So that should lead us to quickly and joyfully forgive others. If you are a Christian today, you have been forgiven so much. And the one who forgave you is the one that can help you forgive others. Jesus takes sin seriously. He gave his life to set us free from the power and the penalty of our sin. He takes sin seriously. So when he calls you to forgive, he knows what he's calling you to. He gave his life to set us free and to bring us forgiveness. And this Jesus is calling us today to beware, to help each other take sin seriously. We can trust that Jesus will never lead us into sin. He came to lead us out of sin and darkness, and he came to give us forgiveness. That is our hope today. That is what we live in. That is what we are reminded of each and every day. And so we can now go and live in light of that. We can extend that to others because of what Jesus has done for us. If you are a Christian and these things seem hard, you've failed at them before, you call out to Jesus and say, increase my faith. Increase my belief in you. Remind me of all that you have done for me. Let that lead me to obedience. If you are not a believer today, I just encourage you, leave your sin behind. Stop sinning. It is a trap. It is meant to trap you. Sin is meant to destroy you. It is not giving you what you think it is. It is not worth holding on to. Know that Jesus came to give forgiveness. He came to bring salvation. He wants to save you from your sins. And so turn and run to him. Leave it all behind. For all of us today, we're going to be reminded here in a couple of minutes again of the amazing work that God has done on our behalf. We will take the Lord's Supper. If you have trusted in him, you will take the Lord's Supper and be reminded again of the amazing work that God has done on our behalf. Let's pray. Father, I confess, I do not take sin seriously enough. Father, thank you for the warnings that you give us. Thank you for telling us these things lead to destruction. Thank you for loving us enough to lead us away from sin. Father, I pray that you would do that in our hearts and lives today, and that you would lead us to run after you, to pursue holiness and righteousness that can only be found in you. Father, thank you that you so freely give. You've lavished on us forgiveness, your goodness, your salvation. Father, remind us of that today. And I pray that this week that we would walk in light of those things. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Tim Abbott, given at Redemption Hill Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information on the church and to hear other messages, please visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.